2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15 is our study for this morning as we conclude the stewardship season. And we learned in studying 2 Corinthians chapter 8 last week and breaking that chapter up into three parts in the morning service, in the CC, the joint CC, and then the evening service. We laid that foundation of the way Paul motivated this church to give in a time of urgent need. As John Calvin said, he nowhere lays down an amount for them to give, but bids them to be moved by the ground of love. To be moved by the ground of love to give in response to grace. That's been our emphasis, that we have been graced in the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated and enabled, privileged to give in response to the gospel. And I do pray that as we think in our years to come together, as we approach stewardship seasons, that they would never be, I'm not saying that they ever were, but they would never be going forward, times that we dread, times that we fear that we are going to be beaten up again and made to feel guilty for what we have or what we're not doing. But I do pray that instead we would look forward to these as times of revival. That as we focus, as the Bible does, on the grace of the Lord Jesus, who became poor that we through his poverty might become rich, as this passage has said, that we would say, my heart is cold coming into this season, but I know going into stewardship season that I'm going to be refreshed in the gospel. I desire with this season, as with every sermon, every Lord's Day, to cut deep grooves for the gospel in our minds and hearts, that the liturgical seasons of the year would cut deep grooves for our minds and hearts in which the gospel would reflexively move. May that be true as we study this passage today. So with expectant hearts and prayerful hearts, I ask you to look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as we wait for what the Lord has for us. The point is this, writes Paul, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Brothers and sisters, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord, would you open our eyes to see marvelous things in this portion of your gospel? Open eyes that are clouded by unbelief. Open eyes that are clouded with tears of pain. Open eyes that are darting back and forth in fear of the future or fear of what is needed for the present. Open eyes that are shut willfully because of past pain, or eyes that are blind because they have not been opened by the gospel of Christ. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this portion of your word. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. And God's people said together, amen. As I've shared with you, I learned many wonderful things from our beloved pastor, Sandy Wilson. Many things that have shaped me as the pastor I am today. And one of the most formative things I learned from him on giving came when he was our guest at Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis preaching on a missions conference. And I was nervous as a cat. I was a green pastor. I didn't know anything. This great celebrity was coming to preach for us. And I just knew he would expose how incompetent I really was as their pastor. And he started preaching, and the first words out of his mouth were, "I love doing weddings." Well, you know how you are when you're young. He was my pastor as a college student. I thought he was 50 years older than I was. So at this point, he was about 75, which would make him about 120 now. And I thought, my goodness, this man has already lost his marbles. He thinks this is a wedding, a marriage conference. It's a missions conference. "I love doing weddings," he said. Not just the weddings, he explained, of a man and his bride at the front of the sanctuary exchanging their vows. "I love doing those," he said. "But I love doing weddings between people's passions for Christ and the needs of the kingdom." He shared a story about a couple who had come to him just a few weeks before. They were in their 30s at the time, would make them about my age now. And he said this couple had come to him and they had been freshly revived. They had been inspired by the gospel, and they said, "Pastor Sandy, we want to give. We're so grateful for what Jesus has done for us. We want to do something in response." The skillful pastor that he is, he found out what their gifts were and what their interests were. And by the end of the meeting, he had wedded their interests to the needs and his volunteers and with their resources as well. He said he walked them out of his office and to the stairs. And you know, the stairs of the offices, the pastor's offices come down into the lobby. And he said he watched them all the way down into the lobby until they turned their back, and then he went, "Yes," like that. "I love doing weddings," he said. "Between people's passionate love for Christ and the needs of the kingdom, I love doing weddings too." That's what I want to do for us, not just in the stewardship season, but every Lord's Day. And that's what Paul was doing here. It's that kind of language. It's mutual, spontaneous love language between Christ and his bride. In fact, he says that these Macedonians were inspired to give by the Corinthians. The Corinthians had originally started giving, and then they quit giving because of their selfishness and their internal squabbles and so forth. And the Macedonians heard about their giving, and the Macedonians, it was as if they were the bride and groom, or they were a groomsman and bridesmaids attending a wedding, and they fell in love with each other at somebody else's wedding. And they started giving. And now Paul explains to these Corinthians the way the Macedonians were giving, and he is sparking their romance again to reaffirm their vows with the bridegroom Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what the way Paul opens this passage. The point is this. Now, the three principles that arise out of this passage about the kind of giving that occurs when the gospel is the motive. Grace motivated and empowered giving is generous, yes, but it is generous in response to generosity. Now, if you're able to turn quickly, I want to urge you to look over to Psalm 112. You just go to the middle of your Bible. It kind of flops open to the Psalms. And Psalm 112. And I want you to look at that. I just want you to scan it. You may just jot it down in your notes. But I want you to look at it because this is the outline, obviously, that's in Paul's mind as he writes this passage. He's so saturated with Scripture, he naturally writes from this perspective. And Psalm 112, if you look at verse 2 and following, he enumerates the blessings that come to the generous. He says, for one, their offspring will be mighty. They will live in a purposeful way. They will be financially secure, verse 3. In verse 4, they have hope in the middle of darkness. Aren't those the blessings we want? These are the blessings that come, he says, to the generous. And then what are the means by which this, how do they receive these blessings? Well, they receive it by faith. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. It's not that he does something to wrest this from the Lord. The Lord gives it to him through the conduit of grace. And then look at the effect of it in verse 10. The wicked man sees it and he's angry, he gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desires of the wicked will perish. It makes the unbeliever jealous. It baffles the unbeliever. But where does all this start? Where does this where do these blessings come from? Where does this generosity emerge that gives freely to the poor, as we read about it in verse 9? Where does it all start? Verse 1, praise the Lord, begins with worship. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And you say, I knew it all along. Giving is motivated by fear. It's motivated by threat. But you can't make fear mean that in the Old Testament. Now, there are times, the context, that you have to determine what a word means by its context. So when people are doing things for which they should be judged, fear in the Bible does mean flat scared. But fear most often in the Bible does not mean servile fear, terrifying fear. Psalmist, for instance, says in Psalm 130, you forgive sins, therefore you are feared. That can't be servile fear. It means this, when we don't really have a word to convey what is really being described in the Bible by fear. One theologian said it's a comprehensive awareness of God. I don't know if that really helps us that much, but it says, here's what it says. Here's what he's trying to get at. It's right here on this banner. Fear of the Lord is the knowledge, the constant awareness and consciousness that from him and through him and to him are all things. John Calvin said, fear in the Bible is this. It's the dread that you're going to disappoint the Father who loves you. It's that fear that is brought out of love, not a paralyzing fear, but one that says, I love him so much for loving me first. I don't want to disappoint him. How can I please him? That leads to the attitude that comes to the generous, the grace-motivated giver. The attitude of a grace-motivated giver is not what is the minimum I can give, but how may I give extravagantly? Just think about it with these Macedonians. If you go back and look at the early verses of chapter 8, Paul said he describes them as being rich in generosity. They are liberal in their generosity. And that could be translated, they were single-minded in their generosity. They were focused in their generosity. It's the opposite, as one New Testament scholar said, it's the opposite of duplicity. Duplicity is this. I know there is a need and an opportunity to give, but I have my own family's needs and I've got to look out for them too. It's a double-mindedness. But the Macedonians, who were already impoverished, could only see the need. And they could only see an opportunity to respond to the Christ who had set them free from their sins. They begged for the privilege or the grace to give. If you read between the lines, it seems that Paul didn't even ask the Macedonians to give. Paul knew that these are the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And he knew that though they had been rich at one time with gold mines, because of Roman oppression and because of famine and war and invasions, they had been made poor. And the word he uses to describe their poverty is a distinguished word in the New Testament. It means utterly poor. We might say dirt poor. So Paul, in his pastoral sensitivity, it seems, didn't even ask them to give. He was just reporting to them that there was a need by their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, probably so that they would pray for them. And then he shared, God is raising up the supply for their needs, the Corinthians gave and so forth. And the Macedonians then said, well, we beg for the grace to participate in the giving. It's the attitude that we observe in someone like that woman in Luke chapter 7. Remember that story of the woman who was forgiven because of her many sins? We infer from that she was a prostitute. And Jesus was at a dinner, a highfalutin dinner, a very socially proper dinner with Simon the Pharisee and an elite company. And this woman burst through the doors. And very inelegantly and in public ignominy, she lets down her hair, the sign of a loose woman. And she doesn't even have a basin in which to bring clean water, so she pours out her tears on his feet, washes them. She doesn't have anything as absorptive as a towel. She wraps her hair around his feet and dries them. And then she pours out an ointment, and Luke says, it was in an alabaster flask. Very expensive, heirloom quality. Passed on from one generation to the next so that you take a portion of the ointment and you anoint a dead body so that they might be buried with some dignity. You pass it on from generation to generation. Can you see that woman? Can you see that woman just maybe perhaps hours before, maybe just days after Jesus had told her, your sins are forgiven? And she may have protested, but you don't know my sins. Oh, yes, I do know your sins, but you don't know what I did. You don't know. You can't believe what I have done. I do know it all. Your sins are forgiven, daughter. And so she runs home and she goes through her home and she says, what can I give to Christ in response to his mercy and his grace to me? I don't have any money. I've lost my source of income. I don't have any clothes to give him. I don't have any furniture to give him. I don't have anything to give him. And there on the mantle she sees the alabaster flask of ointment. And she grabs it in extravagant, irresponsible, spontaneous, passionate love for Jesus. And she takes it and she wastes it, according to the disciples, on the feet of Jesus. She doesn't carefully measure it out in terms of percentages. She just gives in response to love. That's what the Macedonians have done. That's what grace-motivated giving is. And they added the assurance we have why we give in this way is that Paul has said elsewhere, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't it be great never to worry about money again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you never had to worry about a roof over your head or clothing on your back, your supply of the next day's need? Well, God has given you permission, even a command, not to. Be anxious for nothing. Your Father cares for the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Fear not, little flock. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You can live with a sense of abandonment. God tells you that he wants you first to develop this attitude, this assurance in us. He conveys to us his fatherly concerns for us. He weaves these principles into the universe in order to bless us as our Father. For instance, he gives us 7 days worth of provisions for 6 days worth of labor. You have his permission, not just his command, you have his permission to rest from your studies, to rest from your labors, to rest from your ordinary duties on this day. Assuming you've labored for 6 days, you have this privilege. And today I want you to think, you know, I have something to eat. I have, the lights are on. I have provision. I have clothing. And I only work 6 days. God has limited my work so that he can show he abundantly supplies my need. Isn't that what he said about the children of Israel in the wilderness? He made them hungry so that he could feed them. We give sacrificially. We give with a kind of an abandonment so that God has the opportunity to prove he supplies all our needs. Now, one more a subpoint under this one, and the others will go much more quickly, I assure you. But I need to round this out because I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are the business kind, and some of you are the very responsible, and you're thinking, oh no, Robertson has completely unwound the finances of this church. He has completely unwound it because of this thing on grace, this thing about gospel-motivated giving. And that's exactly what they accused the reformers of, by telling them that just will live by his faith, and he lives, he does all of the command, keeps all the commandments of Scripture in response to grace. They said, if you let people believe that, even if it is in Scripture, if you let people believe that, they'll live irresponsibly. If you let people believe that just like Paul says, you are to give not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver, these people are going to run from their responsibility and not give. Well, you know, I believe in the gospel more than I ever have before because I've seen it works. I've seen that the law doesn't work. I've seen that fear doesn't work. I've seen the gospel work. I believe in it more than I ever have before. And I know when Jesus lives in people, he gives. But there is a point to giving intentionally. We haven't covered it in this text, but Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 16, he does say it's the closest he ever gets to giving some kind of specific direction for giving an amount. He said, each of you should on the first day of the week put aside a sum of money. Now, that's all he says. He says there should be some regular giving, and you should hold yourself accountable to it. I said last week in the Sunday school class that A.W. Miller, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Charlotte, North Carolina, is the one who somehow got the idea that the foundation for giving is only 10%. But if you add up the tithes in the Bible, it's 10% plus another 10% plus 3.5% per year. It's 23%. 23.5%. And the pattern for giving throughout the Scripture in the context of worship is to give a free will offering. But at the same time, by God's common grace, everyone, it seems, from all of history has agreed that the bare minimum of benevolence should be 10%. You find that in pagan worship services that surrounded Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. The pagans gave 10%. And then if you look at these, you know, their guideline budgets, you're trying to get your finances in line, and you go to a financial counselor, or you look at a website, and you what do they do? They give you guides. They give you percentages, just reasonable percentages for things, housing and transportation and so forth. And so if you look at a guideline budget, they're all the same. It doesn't matter if it's Larry Burkett or Ron Blue or Doug Ramsey or some secular person, they all tend to say 30% for housing and 15% for food and 5% for clothing and 5% for transportation and so forth and 10% for philanthropy, or if it's a Christian, for offering or for tithing. And where did we get this kind of guideline budget? We got it from our great-grandmothers. Your grandmother or great-grandmother did the same thing my grandmother did. Took my grandfather's check down to the bank, got it cashed, and then came back, and she took the cash, and she put it in envelopes, right? And a third of it she put in an envelope to pay for her farm and for their house. And so. And then she put aside some money for clothing and put aside some money for food, and she put at least 10% away for giving, but she gave more than that. I'm not saying that the Bible teaches you never to give anything until you feel like your heart is. I do urge you to plan about your giving and to give regularly. But I want you to hear the motivation. Paul is saying, we don't give just like the rest of the world. The rest of the world at least says that you should give 10%, even if they're not believers. I want you to give in a way that baffles them. I want you to give in a way that is intoxicated by love in response to grace. And when you do, the next point is this, verses 9 to 11. When you give in this way, you bless, you not only experience blessings that God keeps shoveling into your barn more than you shovel into his barn, but your neighbors are blessed too. Your neighbors are blessed because they see the gospel at work. And one thing they see at work is that that is the way resources were intended by God to be used. Paul says, he compares all of our resources, our energies and our financial and material resources, he compares them to seeds. Now, what do you do with a seed? When you try to save seeds, you put it up in your storage bin, then what happens? They just rot there. Seeds were made to throw away. Seeds were made to be scattered. And you scatter them, and then they when they're touched by warmth and by moisture, they germinate and they multiply. Or it's like this. It's like gasoline. Now, I have these besetting sins, like task orientation. I just have to get things done. I don't like to be interrupted. And one thing I don't like to be interrupted with is having to go get gas for my lawnmower. And so I go, I just don't like that. It's just not right. And so I have to take away from my job. I have to go get gas. I bring it back. And then I want to preserve it, because I think if I use it up, then I have to go get more. But the gas doesn't do any good resting in the can. The gas is made to pour into the combustible engine, and so that it makes it work. And all of your resources are the same way. When you try to stockpile them, when you try to hold on to them, they rot. They do no good. They don't make you happy. They don't bless others. Secondly, under that idea of blessing others with generosity, blessing in a baffling way that brags on the gospel, to live generously is to live with the principle of the intended purpose of more. Not only the intended purpose of resources given to you, but the intended purpose of more resources. You know, half of evangelicals' income, half of the material resources that come into the evangelical church are provided by those who are between 30 and 44. Now, that doesn't, I mean, those who are younger tend to give a higher percentage of their income. And those who are older may give larger single gifts, but the over half of the amount that comes to churches comes from those 30 to 44. I've often pondered why that is. And I think in part it's because you get to the point where you finally, if you've paid off some school debts and you're not making a whole lot at that point, and so you think I'm going to give generously. Then you get into the upper echelons of your career, the peak of your career, the peak of your income production over the mid-40s. And you start thinking of all the things that you can now buy that you couldn't before. Here's what I want to challenge you to think about that I've learned from other people. In your 30s and early 40s, start asking yourself what you really need to live. What do you need? To provide for basic transportation and a roof over your head and clothing and so forth, and maybe to provide for schools that you feel your kids are called to, and maybe to put aside a little something for college. You'll never be able to afford college, but put away a little something for college. And you peg that number and you say, that is what I'm going to live on. And then to live on that for the rest of your life. And then when God gives you more, you're not tempted to think, more, that means more to spend. No, you think more, that means more to give. To give in response to grace is to do something unthinkable, isn't it? It is to bless God Himself. That's the point He makes in verses 12 to 14. He says, That these Macedonians gave in such a way that other people became worshipers. That is our mission. You know, later after the first of the year, we'll have a missions conference and we'll focus on opportunities local and around the world of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, both geographically and sociologically. And we'll take up another offering, I'll assure you of that. And we even have another budget for world missions. May I share with you my dream? My dream is that we would come to the point of becoming so captivated with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we understand there is only one mission in the world. It is that we would be poured out upon by the Holy Spirit and become His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth, in Memphis, in our local neighborhoods, in our extended neighborhoods, across racial and socioeconomic boundaries, and throughout the country and throughout the world. And we would have so much, we would commit ourselves so generously in terms of volunteering and in terms of financial resources, that we wouldn't have to take up another offering after the first of the year. Wouldn't it be wonderful if what we did in that conference was just to focus on strategy and just to focus on opportunity, that we recognize that we have an ever-decreasing amount of time to respond to the gospel of Christ in this life. And with a sense of holy abandonment, we give everything that we have and are to Christ. And in a way that baffles the world. What is the kind of giving that baffles the world and blesses God? We find it in verses alluded to in verses 12 to 14. And again, reflecting back on Psalm 112, it's the kind of generosity that can only be explained by God making you obedient to it. The kind of generosity that can only be explained by a miracle that has occurred and is occurring in your life. Not a careful counting of percentages and a bare minimum, but the kind of giving I've seen among you and the congregations I've pastored in the past. People who say, I am going to move into an area in which I know I will never get a return on the equity of my house, but I am going there because Christ loves me and I want to take that love incarnationally to another neighborhood. People scratch their heads. This was happening in Augusta. People scratch their heads. They sent a news service over to me one day and said, what in the world with these crazy people of yours moving into this neighborhood, investing in these homes, rebuilding these homes? They'll never live long enough to get their money back. Oh, what a great opportunity. They've been made crazy, I said. They've been made crazy by Jesus. Or those people who say, to the local authorities, when you rescue a woman and her children from human trafficking, I want you to bring them to my house. I've seen people do that. I've known people, I've pastored people who have done that. And they've done it with terror as the pimps circle their houses with spotlights and guns looking for those who have taken their source of income. Why do they do that? Because that's the minimal percentage they are supposed to give to their volunteer duties that week? No, it's because they're so in love with Christ, who rescued them from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his dearly beloved Son. Why do you volunteer as you do? Why do you pour resources and financial resources into neighborhoods and places that you may never see and never would ever know or even thank you for it? Why do you do it? Because Jesus has made you crazy. Crazy with love. That's the kind of giving that even blesses God. He doesn't need it, but he loves it when we give to him that way. I have a friend named Samson Mikado. Samson Mikado grew up in South Africa in utter poverty. He found a way to make a more than decent living. It was by becoming a witch doctor. He trained as a witch doctor, made a nice income for his wife and seven children, and then something messed it all up. He became a Christian. Somebody shared Christ with him. Somebody demonstrated Christ to him. He couldn't resist any longer. He came to Christ. He gave up all of that dallying in dark arts. And then you notice that these Christians, they gave away everything, and they even gave away education. They not only preached to people on the weekend, but they gave education to the village children. And these village children, as they learned a Christian worldview about who human beings are, what they're made to do, the purpose and flow of history, and the background to the order and the beauty they observed in creation, these people were transformed. And he said, this is the hope of Africa. This is the hope of South Africa. This is the way that apartheid is going to be healed. And so he said, I would love, if I had a dream, my dream would be to be a Christian school teacher. But I can't be a Christian school teacher, he said. I haven't even been to college. I don't have money to go to college. He met a woman who founded the school in his village. She was a white Canadian woman. And he told her his dream one day, and she said, you're the man I've been praying about. I want you to come teach in my school, and eventually I want you to lead my school. He said, I can't do that because I can't go to college. She said, you will do that. You will go to college. I can't do that. I don't have the money for it. You will do that because you're supposed to. I can't do that, and you're mocking me. I can't do it and provide for my seven children. And she said, you will do it because I've been saving all of my life to send you to college and graduate school. I just didn't know who you were. She sent him to college, graduate school. He came back and he taught in that school. He was recognized for his gifts, and he was made the president of the Association of Christian Schools International for South Africa. And then he was recognized for those gifts, and he became the president, the director of the Association of Christian Schools International for the continent of Africa. He recently retired, but under his leadership, Christian schooling expanded exponentially, greater than any place in the world, just in terms of numbers. 18,000 Christian schools alone in Congo. As a result of Samson Makoto bringing together 74 different Christian denominations. And can I tell you something as an excursus that doesn't really have anything to do with this sermon, but I just can't miss this opportunity to share something that revolutionized my world when he shared it with me. While he was expanding those schools throughout the continent, he brought Western educators over, some of them Christian, some of them secular, and they started showing how to teach various subjects. And he said that when they were teaching these educators in Africa, some of them Christian, some of them secular, they started showing how to teach science, and they started teaching evolution. They started teaching Darwinian evolution. And they had the chart, you know, of the ape becoming a man. And there was a near riot in that place that even secular teachers said, "You will not do that to us again. That's the way you enslaved us, by telling us that we were apes. God created us with dignity." That kind of worldview swept across Africa under Samson Makoto's leadership. And it all began with a single woman on a meager missionary salary who just set bits of it aside and dared to dream a dream that was so big only God could fulfill it. And she had the privilege of participating in it. Isn't that the way you want your life to go? Isn't that the way you want to appear before Jesus? Totally used up, engaged in his mission, and given the privilege to participate in it.